Today, we want to look at the unlikely beginning of the Christmas story. I love that here we are just a few weeks out from Christmas. We're solidly into the Christmas season, and we want to be reminded and focused on why we do it. There may be other reasons why people in the world do it, but as far as Christians, we celebrate Christmas because we want to remember the birth of our Savior. We want to celebrate the Christmas story that we find in the Bible. You don't find Christmas in the Bible. You don't find the celebration of Christmas in the Bible. But what you do find in the Bible is the story of Christmas. And that we have a time of year that we celebrate it, I think, is absolutely phenomenal. The interesting thing about Luke chapter 1 is this is the very beginning of the narrative of the birth of Christ. It's as far back as you can go. The narrative in the New Testament doesn't start with Gabriel appearing to Mary. It doesn't start with Joseph and Mary being betrothed. It doesn't start with a trip to Bethlehem. It starts with an angel appearing to a priest in the temple on Mount Moriah. Now, this is so radically different than we normally think about it, because when we think about Christmas, we don't set up a temple in our yard with a little stick figure of Zechariah and Gabriel. We put a nativity scene, a barn with animals, and it's all so humble in Bethlehem. It's all so humble. But the Christmas story starts in the temple. And remember that Jesus is the temple of God, and you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit now because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So it's fitting that there would be this very grand start. And along with this very grand start comes, well, some humility with it, because you have an old man, you have an old woman, you've got an old prayer, and you've got an old promise, and they all come together. Before the Messiah is going to come on the scene, there's going to come a man who will go out into the wilderness, and he will direct the hearts of Israel to the Messiah. He will prepare them. He will turn the hearts of the people of Israel towards the Messiah. And so before we get to the birth of the Messiah, we have the birth of John the Baptist, his forerunner. And that is where we begin. And I want to start quickly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is our first study in the book of Luke. And so we want to talk a little bit about Luke's mindset when he set out to write this book. Luke is not an apostle. When I was a kid, I had a pastor ask me, he offered me $100. It's a long story, but finally he offered me $100 if I could tell him the 12 disciples. I was 15, 16 years old. I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he said, you got two of them. Luke and Mark are not apostles. Luke is a traveling companion of Paul. Luke calls him the beloved physician in the book of Colossians. And both the letter of Luke and Acts, which Luke wrote both of them, are written in classical Greek. It's some of the best Greek we find in the New Testament. Some of Paul's writings have this same kind of classical Greek in it. But remember, Paul dictated most of his letters. Paul didn't handwrite his own. He had some eye difficulties. And so he had somebody who would dictate him. So The style of Paul's letters would change depending on who would dictate it. He dictated Romans to a guy by the name of Tychicus, and it was obvious that Tychicus had just some classical Greek that he wrote in the same kind of a level. But this is some of the highest level here, and it makes sense to us because Luke is an educated man. He's a doctor, a physician. He tells us now why he, a physician, who, by the way, is the traveling companion of Paul, but he doesn't meet Paul until he's well into his second missionary journey, and he's going to Europe. Paul doesn't even know he's going to Europe. And a man, he sees a man in a vision or a dream that says, come to us. And so Paul crosses over and goes to Philippi, which is in Macedonia, and he meets Luke. And we know that, not because we ever have the account of him meeting Luke, but because when you're reading the book of Acts, before chapter 16, it's them, they, this happened to them. When you get to chapter 16, it's we went here and this happened to us. There's a change. You know, by reading Acts, you know when in Acts chapter 16, Luke joins them. And then Luke is with Paul as he makes that final missionary journey, and he makes his way back to Jerusalem and then makes his way to Rome. And he's with Paul that entire time, right? And so he wants to tell you why he's going to write this and what his credentials are. Why he has, why a guy who wasn't there, why a guy who wasn't an apostle, why he would be writing this and what his purpose is for writing it. So we get that in verses 1-4. He starts off with inasmuch. Already there's a word that I would not use, right? Inasmuch, I don't know that I've ever used. I start off a sentence, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. He starts by saying, I realize this is not the only work of the narrative of fulfilled prophecy you have. Already the book of Mark exists, and we know that Luke draws on the book of Mark. Already the book of Matthew exists, and we know that Luke does draw on the book of Matthew some. But he's got some other sources, and that's why you find him dealing with some different things. In fact, Luke deals with more things than any of the other Gospels. And so he says, I just want you to recognize that there are those that have written orderly accounts of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And notice his connection to fulfilled prophecy. That's his view. This, all these things I'm writing to you about are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them to us. So he says, I'm going to give you now eyewitness accounts. Not that he's an eyewitness, but that he has interviewed eyewitnesses. And they have come from them to us as he's writing these things. He's writing eyewitness accounts. And eyewitness accounts are very powerful. And he would have had all the time in the world. He went through Jerusalem. He would have been able to sit down and talk to the apostles. Traveling with Paul, he would know them. He would be able to talk to different eyewitnesses. So he's sharing with you that these are eyewitness accounts that he's giving. And then in verse 3, he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. As soon as Luke became a Christian, he's with the Apostle Paul. And he has a full understanding of these things. So he says, one of the credentials that I have is that I have a good understanding of this. I got eyewitnesses. I know there are narratives already written of fulfilled prophecy. I have eyewitnesses. I have a perfect understanding. Might even seem a little arrogant that he would say that I have this perfect understanding of these things. But he knows. He's been explained all of these things well. And he says, to write to you an orderly account. So he had already said in the beginning there are those that were set out to set an orderly narrative. He says, I want an orderly account. And what you find in the book of Luke is a chronological study. You don't necessarily find that in Mark. In Mark, theologians call them Markian sandwiches. It's nothing you can order in a deli. It is Mark telling stories in triplet. He tells three stories. The middle story is his important story. And the early story and the old story and the later story add to the middle story. And they're out of chronological order. That's why you'll be reading Mark and then you read Matthew and you're like, well, this story didn't happen until way later on in Matthew. That's because Mark doesn't care about chronology. And that's right up front as you're reading it. We understand that here in the West, we're really concerned. In America, we're concerned about chronology. I read last year, well, maybe even earlier this year. This year seems to keep going forever and ever. I read the Grant's biography, Ulysses S. Grant. And it was very chronological, and I love it. I love biographies that are chronological. I understand them. Starts in the beginning, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Years ago, I read a book on D.L. Moody, favorite book of all time, by the way. It's huge, but if you ever can read A Passion for Souls, incredibly powerful. And it begins with a man who, and I won't get into all these details. I want to give you all the details, but I won't. All I can tell you is that they wrote the book based on people he knew, so through his relationships. So all of a sudden, they would go back in time to connect up when he met Charles Spurgeon or when he met Abraham Lincoln. And then they would kind of, and he was bouncing around. And I had to do a lot of like, when in his life is this happening? Is he already a pastor or not? You know, because it wasn't chronological. Well, they were not concerned about chronology, but Luke certainly is. So he wants to write this orderly account. And then he says this, most excellent Theophilus. That's a position term, most excellent Theophilus. He's an official. and he's a high official. And Theophilus is going to, the book of Acts is written to Theophilus as well. We could say, to the best of our understanding, that Theophilus, this official, has hired or commissioned, maybe not even hired, but just requested, that Luke would write him an account of the life of Jesus and of the work of the early church. And I'm really glad for Theophilus, because we not only have the book of Luke, which we could live without if we didn't, because we have Matthew and Mark, but Acts is a standalone. Acts tells us the first 30 years of the church or so. And we don't have anything else like it. So I'm really glad for Theophilus. The word Theophilus, his name is lover of God. And maybe he wasn't born with the name lover of God. Maybe when he became a Christian, he changed his name. That was common in the ancient world. When you would have a change in your life, you would change your name. That would be kind of neat if we did that when we got born again, wouldn't it? Change our name to something, and his was Theophilus. I'd like to change your name, and you'd have to stick with it. That'd be fun. That's what that would be. If we could just come up with names for other people and make people stick to that name. But Theophilus means lover of God. And he says, I wanted to put this orderly account in. Oh, excellent, lover of God. Oh, excellent, Theophilus. And he says that you may know the certainty of those things which you are instructed in. He wants them to know the certainty. Our faith is faith, but it's not blind faith. We have reasonable evidence to believe through the discoveries. We're unique in archaeology. There are incredible discoveries in archaeology that have backed up the things the Bible says. Where Bible critics used to be able to say it wasn't history, they can't anymore, because archaeology has just proven that these things have historical settings and actually took place in history. We have prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy that we can trust, and we have these kind of accounts. It reminds me of John. When John said why he was writing the book of John, he said, I'm writing you these things so that you may know and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why John wrote the book of John. And here he says, I'm writing this book because I want you to have certainty in the things that you are instructed in. So that's what we're hopefully going to gain as we study the book of Luke together. We're going to gain a certainty as to the things that we've been instructed in. That was his goal in writing it. And so now we get to the beginning of the Christmas story, and it starts off very Christmassy. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah. That's how it starts. The days of Herod were dark days. Being under Herod's rule was difficult. Herod was a creep. He's called Herod the Great, not because of his character and not because of his stature. He was a short man, and that seems to have given him that short man complex. I think it was Tiberius the emperor who said, maybe it was Augustus, one of the emperors said of Herod the Great, it is safer to be his pig than to be his sons. He killed three of his sons because he was jealous of them. He thought they were going to take the kingdom from him. He murdered his wife. And he's a little schizophrenic, maybe. He murders his wife, and then he builds a memorial to her and demands people to worship her. That's Herod the Great, okay? And they're dark days. They're just dark days for Judah. And the first century Christian who would be reading this would know it. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the order of Abijah, his wife of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. So we're introduced to this couple who are priests, a priest and his wife. And we learn that they are both the descendants of Aaron, because Abijah is a son of Aaron. And the priest, remember, had different duties that they were supposed to do. And Aaron, well, that's the lineage of the high priest. And do you think it's coincidence that Moses had Aaron as his high priest? Because remember, Moses wasn't going to do the work of a priest. He was the prophet that brought the law, and Aaron did the work of the priest. And do you think it's a coincidence that the new Moses, the prophet like unto Moses, the Bible talks about, has a descendant of Aaron who is his high priest, or who is the one who would introduce him. I'm not saying John the Baptist was a high priest. I'm simply saying he is the one who stands beside him as the ministry begins. And I don't think this is an accident. I think God's going all the way back to Aaron and bringing one of the descendants of Aaron to be this great man who's going to lead the way for Jesus. And Jesus is like unto Moses. It's as like he's got another Aaron and Moses beginning a new work. Aaron and Moses brought in the law. Now you have John the Baptist and Jesus who represent Aaron and Moses bringing in the new law, the new covenant, the covenant of love. And I don't think it's a mistake. And it tells us that these guys have a great lineage. They're descendants of Aaron. That's awesome. Any of you guys descendants of anybody great? You know who your descendants are? Have you done any DNA stuff or have family stories? We were at Thanksgiving and my wife, who is I think it's fourth generation Tucsonian. Her grandma came over on a wagon train. She was just born in Tucson. Her mom and dad were born in Tucson. All right, and that's rare, right? That's rare in Tucson. So we're sitting at the table at Thanksgiving. And she starts talking about the Thanksgiving account, the Plymouth Rock, right? William Bradford. And she says to her children that are there, you know, we're descendants of William Bradford. And she talked about that for a little while. And then I started thinking about myself. And I said, well, I've got some, you know, back, I got descendants as well. And the story that I've been told is that two brothers named Furrow stole a horse in Ireland and had to escape to America. That's how we came to America. Her family came over on, you know, what was it, the Mayflower in Plymouth? Was that right? Am I got the right ship? And to Plymouth Rock. And my descendants were hiding somewhere on the hoping they wouldn't get caught. So they have this great, it descends all the way back to Aaron. And when you think of John the Baptist, you're thinking of him as a descendant of Aaron now, right? I think it's important on both sides, both Elizabeth and Zechariah. And it says that of them now, they were both righteous before God. They walked in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. He wants us to know not that they were perfect, not that they didn't sin, but that they kept the law and then there was a sincerity to their faith. This is really what God expects of all of us. Not that we would be perfect, not that we wouldn't sin, but there would be a sincerity to our faith. And I find myself as of late, when I'm praying for the church, which is you, that I'm praying for our sincerity. That we would be sincere about following him. And when they sinned, they brought sacrifices and they dealt with their sin through sacrifices. When we sin, we already have a sacrifice of Jesus that he gave us on the cross, that he died for us on the cross. So we call out upon him, we confess our sins, we tell him our shortcomings, and we ask him to forgive us. I read in a psalm here this last week, David praying, and David told God, I am a broken piece of pottery. I don't know why it just struck me so much. I've read it before, but it just struck me. David the king felt like a broken piece of pottery. His life was just, and I thought, how honest. And that's what prayer needs to be. We need to go before God and just say, Lord, here, I'm a broken piece of pottery, or whatever's fitting. However you really and genuinely are. And I think that in that vulnerableness to God, in that sincerity, there's a real power. And they were sincere and they were blameless before the Lord because they kept that law and they were honest and sincere. But in verse 7 we're told, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. In their day, to not have children was a stigma. In our day, I'm finding especially younger couples are deciding not to have children. They'll say there are too many people in the world and I don't have any kids. Right? And then they'll get a dog. But there's no stigma with not having kids today, not at all. There's zero stigma to not having kids today. But there was in their day. And so the fact that Elizabeth and Zechariah were barren, people would judge them for that. Just like people judge people today when things go wrong in their life. Well, there must be something wrong with you if things went wrong. There were people in their day that did that. And it says, and they were both well advanced in years, and I don't know how old that is. I hear suggestions from different people that are different. Last night I said 50 or 60 years old, and when I got home, my wife was like, older. They were definitely older than that. I said, well, I don't know. I said, I think 50 or 60 years old. I don't know how old they are. They're past the age of having children. Today, if you are in your late 30s and you get pregnant, doctors call that a geriatric pregnancy, which is always offensive, right, gals? When the doctor's like, well, you really got to be careful and you got to get a lot of rest because this is a geriatric pregnancy. What did you say to me? Geriatric, what are you talking about? I am 36 years old. It's not geriatric pregnancy, but it is. And so I don't know what well advanced in years means, especially for their day. The average person in the days of Jesus lived to be 35 years old, but that's deceptive a little bit because of the mortality rate of infants. So many babies died that it offset that time. So, I mean, there were people who lived 50 and 60s and 70s, and sometimes even beyond that. So what well advanced is, I don't know, but it's old, okay? It's past the time of having children. And so verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before the Lord of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, the lot fell on him to burn incense, and he went into the temple of the Lord. Josephus tells us that there were upwards of 20,000 priests during the first century at any given time. 20,000. There's only one temple. And it's really not all that big. It's several stories tall, but you would walk into the holy place. The table of showbread would be there. The candelabra would be there. There was an altar for incense, an altar made to burn incense. We know what that altar represents from our studies in the Bible and in Revelation. It tells us that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. When you pray, and you pray sincerely, there's a sweet-smelling aroma that goes up before God. Your prayers are never a waste, and our prayers are important. And I know that as I was doing this study, I was convicted that, you know, I really try to make a regular time daily to pray, but I don't always do it. And I imagine you guys are kind of like me. Some of you guys are more regimented, I guess. And you're very faithful at that. That's good. And the Lord just kind of convicted me to make sure that I got back to that regimen again. Because our prayers really matter. Even when we've stopped praying because we think, well, I prayed that a long time ago, it never happened. That prayer still looks like an incense. It's up there around before God. And he's to go in and he's to offer this incense. Now, what he would do when you would do that is you would go in, you would take your incense, you would drop it into the incense altar. Outside of the temple was a large altar about between 10 and 12 feet square. That's a big altar. Now, what's an altar? When I left the Methodist church, I went to a Pentecostal church. And after every Sunday night service, the pastor would say, now, you guys need to get things right with God. You come up here to this altar. And he would keep calling people up to the altar until the whole church, there wasn't that many people on Sunday night, but every one of us were up at the altar praying and crying out to God that we would make things right. And so when I would read in the Old Testament about the altar and the altar being built in the temple area, I was thinking of a stage. Well, they got a stage there. People can go around and fall down on it and pray. But an altar, very, 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 very holy, right? It's where the sacrifices were given. It speaks of Jesus giving his sacrifice on the cross. The altar was the cross that Jesus died on. But the best example I can give of what an altar was like a giant barbecue grill. That's what it was. It was 12 feet square, 10 feet square, and a lot of animals could be sacrificed at one time, but they put coals underneath it and they burned these animals up on that altar. So the small incense altar is the same thing. It was like a small altar. It had horns on it. On their altars, they would put horns on it. When you tie the animal, different parts of the animals to the horns of the altar. That was the idea. But remember, in the cities of refuge, people could run into that city and they could grab a hold of the horns on the altar. Talks about somebody running into the temple, grabbing onto the horn of the altar. They had to pry the guy off of the altar when he grabbed a hold of it. So that gives you an idea of what the altar is. And Zechariah is going to, he would go in and he would burn incense on it. Then he would go outside and he would walk out of the inner court where only priests could go. And there you would have the men gathered together, the women in the court of the women, and then Gentiles out in the court of the Gentiles. And he would give the priestly blessing to everyone who was there. The priestly blessing is the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Okay? So that's what he's supposed to do. So the lot falls on him to do that. And then in verse 11 it says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. He was startled. That's what it says. I would have loved to have seen this. He's going into the altar. He's an old guy. He's going into the altar or into the temple to go put his incense on the altar. And suddenly there is an angel standing by there. You guys ever startle your wives around the house? I've learned with my wife that I have to kind of make a little bit of noise. I need to walk harder when I go to the kitchen. I don't ever want to kind of sneak in the kitchen and come up behind her when I'm cooking because I could lose a tooth. What are you, you know? Last night, it was really funny. After I talked about this in the service, and I talked about that, startling her. And I go home, and when I open it up, and we've got the chime set on our alarm, so when you open a door anywhere in the house, it says, garage, door, open. So if I'm sitting by myself and a door opens up, I'm like, someone's in the house. So I open it up, and that goes off, and then I hear her the piano playing. She's got a piano in her office. I hear her playing the piano. And so I put my stuff down. I'm making noise. I'm dropping everything, and I come around the corner, and I kind of lean against the door, and she's facing away towards the wall where we've got the upright piano at. And she says, and I said, playing the piano, huh? Why would you do that to me? She said, I just said hi. I said, you're playing. I didn't do it on purpose. I could have. And I wonder about Gabriel. Gabriel knows he's old. Gabriel knows it's a startling thing. I want to be Gabriel's like, watch this, guys. It's going to be funny. He doesn't. We're going to read when Luke tells the Christmas story. He does it in parallel fashion. You have Zechariah, him going to Zechariah, then you have him going to Mary, then you have Zechariah's prophecy or song, as you would, and you have Mary's song. He tells it in parallel fashion as you go through it. He doesn't treat Mary like he treats Zechariah. Gabriel shows up one way and treats Zechariah another, and he goes, treats Mary all nice. You'll see what I mean as we go through here. So he startles him and has great fear, and the angel said to him, don't be afraid, which he had to say because he's terrified. Okay? The angel's like, don't be afraid. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son to you. Your prayer is heard. He had prayed that along. How long has it been since he's prayed that his wife Elizabeth would have a child? I see him saying to Gabriel, that's an old prayer. How about we switch to a newer prayer instead of an old prayer? Your wife is going to bear a son. And then he gives him this list of, and you shall call his name John, which means Yahweh has given. It would speak of them. Yahweh had given to them a child when they were barren in their old age. It would speak of Yahweh has given Israel one who was going to introduce the Messiah. That's what John is. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. It's this old lady, Elizabeth. Elizabeth had a kid. People were laughing. They were telling the news. Elizabeth had a child. She had a little boy. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall not drink neither wine nor strong drink. He would be a Nazarite from his birth. We'll talk at another time about the vow of the Nazarite. It was, just briefly, it was a vow you could take if you were feeling at a distance from God. If you ever felt like I'm cold, I just don't feel God, I just not don't think things are right, you would take the vow of a Nazarite for a time. And in that, there were certain things you didn't do. You didn't drink any wine. You didn't even get near any grapes. You cut your hair when you started the vow, and then you would let your hair grow during the vow. Then at the end of the vow, you cut your hair again. You shave your head bald, and you would bring your hair, and you would burn that on the altar as a gift to God, saying, I've given you this time of being a Nazarite to you. We don't have anything like that today. I wish we did. I wish when we felt like we were cold and distanced from God, because each of us here has probably felt that at times in our Christian walk, that we could take the vow of a Nazarite, minus the cutting the hair thing. We'll just leave that off. We'll keep our hair. But really, we do, and we are told that if we have leave our first love, to remember, repent, and repeat. Repent from it. Remember what you did in the beginning. Remember that the things of God were so very important to you at one time. You used to binge Bible studies, you know, because you just love Jesus so much. You just want to learn more and more about him. Just go back and do those first things again. He'll be a Nazarite. He won't have any wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's new. People in the Old Testament would be filled with the Spirit, kings and prophets and priests, or at least one prophet. But now this guy from the womb, he will turn many of the hearts of the children of Israel to God. He will also go before in the spirit and the power of Elijah. There's another thing we'll talk about when we're in the book of Luke. How could John the Baptist be Elijah and Elijah come in the future? And was John the Baptist Elijah reincarnated? How did he come in the spirit and power of Elijah? And why did Jesus say, if you can understand it, John is Elijah, but Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Okay? So we'll talk about what all that means. But it says he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's part of your answer. Not Elijah, but he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Boy, any of us would love that to be our son, wouldn't we? You're going to have a son, he's going to be great, and he's going to do all of these things. They might have had to wait for a long time to get a son, but when they got a son, they got a son that God was really going to use. Jesus said of John the Baptist, of all of the men born among women, of all the prophets, John is the greatest. John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets. There's a lot of good prophets, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah. He's the greatest of them all. By the way, the rest of Jesus' statement, but you who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than him. What we have in being born again and filled with the Spirit and adopted as a child of God into the family of God is greater than what the greatest prophet had under the old system. The new system for who is least in the kingdom of God. I'm persuaded we don't even know who we really are or all that we are and that we have in Christ. And so now, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Which cracks me up. It's kind of funny. How shall I know this? Because an angel told you, Zechariah. That's why. That's how you should know it. How many angels have you seen? This is like a regular occurrence for you? But then he says, he has a reason for saying that. Now, Mary says the same kind of thing, doesn't she? I told you that Luke tells this in parallel stories. When the angel says, you're gonna have the Holy Spirit is going to cause a child to be in your womb, and you're going to have a child. And Mary goes, I've never been with a guy. I've never been with a man. How can that be? And I love that he's really nice to Mary. Look what he does to Zechariah. Zechariah says, he has his reasons, for I am old, and you should see my wife. It's almost literally what he says. Look at it. He says, for I'm old, and my wife is well advanced in years. He doesn't say, I'm well advanced in years and she's old. He's like, I'm old. But you see her, she's really old. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. Now we learn it's Gabriel appearing, and Gabriel seems to be connected to the ministry of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, when this great prophecy is given for when the Messiah's ministry will be, we'll get into it in Daniel 9 on Wednesday nights. Gabriel's the one that gives him that vision. It says the Messiah will be cut off, and then he'll come again. He talks about all of that in that vision. Now Gabriel's here telling him that his son's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He says, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. He's a little miffed, doesn't he? How can these things be? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you do not believe the words which will be fulfilled in your own time. He didn't make Mary mute when she said, I never seen it. How's it going to be? But he's like, Zechariah, the old guy, you're mute. do angels have the power to make me mute? You know, angels minister to us, the Bible says. Some of us have ministered to angels unaware. Jesus was ministered to by angels when he was tempted, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says, are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who have been given life? Angels minister to us. Jesus said, the angels of the children see the face of God. The idea of a guardian angel is true for children. The children really do have guardian angels. That's all awesome stuff. But I'm like, I don't want to mess with Gabriel. He makes him mute. He can't talk. He just saw an angel. He was just told, and now he's got to come out. He's like, says in verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them but remained speechless. He's playing charades now. You know, I don't know how he beckoned to them, but they're like, well, he saw something in there. So it was as soon as the days of the service was completed that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me and took away my reproach from me. First of all, she suddenly realizes she's pregnant, which would be strange for an older woman to find out. Again, I don't know how old, but strange for that. And she goes and hides away for 5 months. By 5 months, you're solidly showing, by the way. It's not in a baby bump anymore. It's now a baby bulge. Right? So she hides herself away for 5 months because God has removed this reproach from her. And I have 3 points in closing. Number one, you are never too old and never too young to be used by God. You guys who are retired, or maybe you're just up older in life, you're thinking about the end of your life, and you're like, I don't know how many more years I've got. Don't think that God can't use you, because God does. God uses people unexpectedly. God uses people that we might not think he would use. God, the angel Gabriel went from an old man to a teenager. To Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph, he goes from someone very old and uses him, and goes to someone very young and uses her. And that would encompass every one of us in this room. We're never too old, we're never too young to be used by God. Number two, your prayers are always heard and are never too old to be answered. When you prayed something heartfelt years ago and you think the prayer has just dissipated and it doesn't exist anymore, God's still aware of that prayer. That's the idea of incense filling up heaven. The incense that filled that temple was the prayers of the saints that fill up heaven. Revelation chapter 8. And your prayers count and they matter. And I had talked about earlier about our own prayer life and just being honest and open before God. And I think that if we could do that, we'll see a lot of things happen. The Bible says we have not because we ask not. The Bible also says through faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. That means you got to have faith and it's going to take a while. Sometimes we don't continue to pray because we don't see God move right away. But God says, I want you to have faith. Faith is when you don't see something, but you receive it because you keep believing, you keep moving forward through faith and patience. And finally, God shows up at just the right time. Zacharias might have thought he was late. It's an old prayer, God. You couldn't have showed up when we were younger. You show up now. But God was right on time. And God is always on time. He knows what he's got to do in our lives for ourselves. God's working in us, not only through us. God wants to work a sanctification process in us as he uses us to minister to the world around us as salt, as light, as witnesses, as the church given the keys to the kingdom, so on and so forth. God is always, always right on time. It may seem late to us, but God's always right on time. And if we can present ourselves as Zechariah and Elizabeth did, if we could be upright, righteous, if we could follow the commands of the Lord, keeping things right. We're not perfect. None of us are. The Bible says if anybody says they don't sin, they're a liar. There's people now that you can look up on the internet who will tell you that they haven't sinned in so many years. Liars. I know they've sinned because they're lying right when their lips moving right there, when they say they didn't lie. But you can make things right between you and God by sincerely going to him like David. Lord, I feel like a broken piece of pottery. I'm sorry for what I've done. Forgive me. The Bible says that God's faithful to forgive you. You think, well, not me. No, God's faithful. That's his word. He's faithful to forgive you. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much as we look at this account of this old man, this old woman, this old prayer, this old promise in the Old Testament, and how you make them all new in your time, and how you began this new work that would transform the world. And so we give our lives to you again, new and fresh. Set our hearts and our minds on you, our God. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.